So this morning we're reading from Luke chapter 2, verses 41 to 52. Thanks, Dorothy. So as we come to talk about Jesus' word this morning, let's just pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, as we approach this section of Scripture this morning, help each one of us to examine ourselves. You know the thoughts of our heart and the distractions of our lives. Please be with us to set aside the things of this world and to listen to what your word is saying to us this morning. Please help me to speak faithfully, clearly and truthfully about your word. We thank you that you are with us this morning and ask that we can grow our understanding of this section in Scripture together today. Amen. Well, if you're anything like me, the thought of disorder, of things not being in their correct place, annoys you. At school in the classroom, I have a label drawer for most pieces of scientific equipment. I have a cupboard for glassware, which is further split into different sections for different sized beakers. The sight of something out of place, not being where it should be, is like nails on a chalkboard. As rational humans, we enjoy categorizing things. Cutlery, bedding, clothing. We look at a pair of socks. Hey, this sock goes with that sock. Together, they go into my sock drawer, which is in my cupboard, filled with other organized clothes. I have to apologize to anyone that does this, but have you ever seen someone's computer screen that is just full of unorganized files? Some people just like to see the world burn. Categorizing things makes sense. It makes things easier. But not everything is like that. Not everything is black and white. And I don't know about you, but when it's difficult to categorize something, I feel a bit uneasy. Take a spork. Is it a spoon or is it a fork? What do I do with that? Where do I put it? It's not right. It doesn't fit into my single box. These grey areas are found in nature as well. Take our native Australian platypus and echidna. All mammals are warm-blooded and have hair or fur. So tick for the platypus and the echidna. But another category is that all mammals give birth to live young. Because now we have a problem. Out of the 6,495 mammal species, only two of them lay eggs. The platypus and the echidna. So what do we do with it now? Is it a reptile? Well, no, because it's warm-blooded. Is it a mammal? It just gets confusing. Grey areas annoy us. This idea of classification to fit within our understanding, to fit in a black or a white box, has been applied to the nature of Jesus Christ. And this morning we are continuing in the Gospel according to Luke, and through exploring the story of the boy Jesus at the temple, we find ourselves bumping right into one of the greatest, most important doctrines of the Christian faith. That being the mystery of the incarnation of Christ, who we confess to be the God-man, the very incarnation of God. And to remind us of where we have been so far, we saw in the preceding chapters and verses of Luke that this account is based off the recounting events as told by eyewitnesses. We've explored the events which unfolded before the birth of Jesus, the details surrounding the arrival of Christ on this earth, and the perfect conformity of Jesus to the law given to Moses within the first 6 weeks of his life. And as we continue this morning, I'll be focusing on two key ideas. Number one, Jesus' incredible knowledge of the Scriptures at such a young age. And number two, how our desire to box Jesus, to categorize Jesus, can be dangerous and misleading. And we pick up our story in chapter 2, verse 41 of Luke, to find that there has been a massive gap. What has happened here? The Gospel of Luke gives us some more information about Jesus' birth and infancy than any other Gospel writer. Yet we find ourselves skipping ahead from 6 weeks to 12 years old. And guess what? After our passage today, we find another gap. this time from the age of 12 to about 30. Over the years, people have written texts to fill these gaps in, as they felt unsatisfied with the lack of information provided for this stage of Jesus' life. The Infancy Gospel of Thomas, for instance, is a late 2nd century document, written more than a century after the Gospels. Here you'll find fanciful stories, such as a young Jesus forming birds out of clay and then bringing them to life, or extending a piece of wood to help out his carpenter father. One of the more ludicrous stories involves a boy running past the boy Jesus, bumping into him. Jesus then strikes that child dead. His parents go to Mary and Joseph to complain, and in response, Jesus strikes his parents blind. While these stories may attempt to fill a gap, I emphasize that none of these stories have any credibility. They are not located in a time and place where any of the events are plausible. They are purely inventions by people who are dissatisfied by the information provided in the Gospel about a young Jesus. So why are there such large portions of time missing out of the Gospels? It's important to remember the reason why the four Gospels were written. They want to tell the stories of Jesus' ministry, in essence, what he was on about. So they only include materials from Jesus' childhood, which sets up his ministry. And this morning we will look at this rare glimpse provided by Luke into the childhood of Jesus. And up on the screen I'll be reading from chapter 2, verse 41. Every year Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up to the festival according to the custom. There were three pilgrimage festivals in Judaism in which adult males and their families attended. As per the law of Moses written in Exodus chapter 23, the Israelites were to celebrate the Passover festival, the Harvest Festival, also called the Festival of Weeks in Deuteronomy, and the Festival of Ingathering, or Tabernacles. Out of the three, the Passover festival was the most important festival, and celebrates Israel's deliverance from Egypt centuries earlier. Our passage also tells us that Jesus was 12 years old and was therefore 1 year away from becoming bound by the law, as is the custom in Judaism when a boy turns 13. You may have heard it being called Bar Mitzvah before. So Jesus is on the cusp of this big event, and it is likely that his parents would have brought him to Jerusalem to show him around the city, show him around the temple and all the holy sites, so that he would be prepared for the following year when he was bound by the law. And we have this mass pilgrimage of people to Jerusalem for the Passover festival, which usually lasts around 7 days. In this time, people would have been making offerings in the temple. They would have been gathering together in assemblies to hear from different teachers. And it was also a chance for the teachers of the law to get together and discuss theology. And at the conclusion of the festival, we read in verse 43 and 44, that the people who had made that pilgrimage to Jerusalem were beginning to leave. And this included Mary and Joseph returning to Nazareth. Unknown to them, though, the boy Jesus had stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now, I know what you're thinking. How could Mary and Joseph forget Jesus? He's a child in their care. Surely they would be looking after him and making sure he was okay. But it's important to put this event into its historical context. These mass movements of people into and away from Jerusalem at the end of religious festivals, they were not just immediate families traveling alone. A caravan of people would definitely include the immediate family, but also the extended family, aunts and uncles and cousins. Neighbours from your village and from the neighbouring villages were also present. So not only would the people of Nazareth be there, but the people from the surrounding towns and cities as well. And as was the custom at the time, the women and the young children would be towards the front of the caravan, and the men and young men would be further at the back. So Joseph was possibly thinking, you know, he's a young man, he's probably travelling up with his mother because it's his last chance to do that before he's bound by the law. And his mother was probably thinking, hey, you know, he's probably travelling at the back with his father. He's almost at that age. It's possible to think that maybe the parents thought that he was travelling with the other one. But remember as well that Mary and Joseph had other people to look after other than Jesus. Jesus, after all, was not an only child. The Gospel of Mark records for us the response of a crowd when Jesus was teaching in the synagogue at Nazareth. In this exchange, it is revealed that Mary and Joseph have at least six other children. The names of the four brothers are recorded for us, that being James, Joseph, Jude, and Simon. Names of the sisters aren't recorded, but there has to be at least two, otherwise they would have used a singular sister rather than the plural of sisters. So that by the time Jesus is 12, and this massive caravan containing hundreds of pilgrims from the same district are all travelling together, and Mary and Joseph are possibly have at least seven children to look after, they could be forgiven to think that their eldest was somewhere in the group. But then at the end of the first day of travelling, as the caravan came to a halt for the night, a question filled his parents with anxiety. Where's Jesus? I think it's safe to say that we have all lost things from time to time. You know the feeling of dread when you pat your pocket, only to feel that your keys are missing. Let's take it to the next level. What if it wasn't your keys but your child? What would you do? Well, just like Mary and Joseph, you would turn right around and you would take the path back towards Jerusalem. Along the way, you'd be calling out for him, checking to make sure he hasn't stumbled off the path. You make it to Jerusalem, but he's not there waiting at the front gate of the city. And then you spend the next 3 days looking for him. And finally, after 3 days, a weight has been lifted off your shoulders as you go into the temple courts and you see Jesus sitting there. A sigh of relief. There he is. And who's he sitting with? Well, during the celebration of Passover, it was the custom of visiting rabbis, scholars, theologians of the day, the PhDs of Israel, to stay around the city, because it was one of the few times during the year they had time to discuss theology. This was the elite, the experts in matters of Judaism, and among them is a 12-year-old Jesus sitting, listening, and asking questions. Not only is he participating, but the people of the time couldn't believe his insight, his understanding, and his answers. The crowd were witnessing a child prodigy. Think about a 12-year-old today. They'd either be in year 6 or 7 at school, and set them among the academics at a university. Do you think they would be able to keep up with the conversation, let alone upstage them? Like, this kid knew more than they did. And now comes the next obvious question. How did he know all this stuff? How was he able to match it with the best? And this is where we now find ourselves questioning the very nature of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, God incarnate. See, it would be easy to say that Jesus is God, and since God is omniscient, that is, knowing everything, that naturally Jesus would already know everything. He would already know everything there is to know about the law, because it was all there in his mind already. Although this might at first sound plausible, it presents a grave misunderstanding of the nature of Jesus Christ. Now remember, as humans, as rational creatures, we like to classify black or white. We like it simple, no grey areas. So Jesus, does he fit into the God box or does he fit into the human box? How do we reconcile this? Unfortunately for our minds, Jesus was both God and human. But how does this play out? How does it present itself? If Jesus was both God and human, does that mean he was a mixture of both? You know, 50% human, 50% God? Well, no. If that was true, we would find ourselves lifting humanity up to the divine. But we would also find ourselves lowering the divine to humanity. So it's not possible for Jesus to be a mixture of both. But what if it was two people, one divine and one human? Maybe at different times the two of these natures took control of the one body, meaning the other one wasn't really there at that point. Maybe that could be the solution. If your head is starting to hurt, you are not alone. People have been asking and debating this question for centuries. In fact, if we were to go all the way back to AD 451, we would see a historic meeting taking place, which would shape the thinking on this issue for the current day. The Council of Chalcedon produced a set of boundaries for thinking of the disunion. And to summarise the guidelines produced by the Council, we have the following. Number one, Jesus Christ is a single person, not two. In the same way that the Trinity is three persons in one being, Jesus is both 100% human and 100% God in one being. He is truly God and truly man. Number two, there is no blending or mixing of the two persons. Because as we talked about before, such blending or mixing would result in a neither truly divine or truly human being. Jesus was both truly human, 100% human, and truly divine, 100% God. And number three, there is no division or separation. The two natures are permanently united in one person. Now, although these guidelines don't provide a solid, concrete explanation for the incarnation of God on earth, they effectively establish a set of boundaries for what it is not. Stray outside these boundaries, and you're on the wrong track. So at all times, Jesus is 100% human and 100% divine. No blending or mixing of the two, no division of the two or separation of the two. Grey areas. Aren't they frustrating? But as we look through stories and events recorded for us in the Bible, we see examples of how this union plays out. We see Jesus getting hungry and thirsty. Obviously, the divine nature of Jesus doesn't need to eat or drink, but the humanity of Jesus did. Remember, we're distinguishing. We're not separating the two. Because the thirsty human nature of Jesus was still perfectly united to the divine nature. So what about knowledge? Does Jesus know everything? In the Gospel of Mark, when talking about signs of the end times, Jesus reveals that no one knows the day or the hour, not the angels in heaven or the Son, only the Father. So Jesus only receives divine knowledge when it is revealed to him by the Father. The Old Testament prophets, and I'm thinking about the likes of Isaiah and Daniel and Zechariah, they all had supernatural knowledge of the future. Where did they get this knowledge from? Was it school? No. It was revealed to them by God the Father. Jesus definitely had divine knowledge, but it did not spring up from his human knowledge. His human knowledge was as limited as anybody else's, unless the Father revealed it to him. So then how was he able to match it with the religious elite in Israel? Well, by the age of 12, Jesus' human nature would have known a lot more theology than any of us here today. And why? Because of the great commandment that we are to love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, and with all our mind. Everyone here has not done that. We get distracted. We love other things, which draw our attention away from studying God's word, from familiarizing ourselves with the scriptures. We haven't applied ourselves seriously. When you love something, you want to find everything there is to know about it. Imagine how much a 12-year-old who loves the Lord his God with his entire mind could learn if they weren't influenced by sin. He would certainly know enough to impress the religious elites in Jerusalem. Will Mary and Joseph see Jesus among the religious elites? And Mary asks him why he stayed behind. This is not necessarily a scolding, but perhaps more of a genuine attempt to get some answers. And the response from Jesus consists of the earliest recorded spoken words from Jesus. And in these words, he shows us that he is aware of his divine nature, and he recognizes God as his Father rather than Joseph. We then read that Jesus left with his parents and returned to Nazareth. And all the while, he's continuing to learn the scriptures and actually increasing in his wisdom and knowledge. And now it won't be approximately another 18 years until Luke or any of the other gospel writers record events from Jesus' life. So in preparing this talk, two things jumped out as challenges for me. The first one was Jesus' knowledge of the scriptures at such a young age. And the second is our desire to box Jesus and how this can be dangerous and misleading. To address the first point, how committed are you to learning the scriptures or meditating on matters of theology? How often are you distracted from loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul and mind? If we're struck by how amazing it is that Jesus was able to surpass the leaders of the day, do we have a desire to know God like this? Practically, do we pray for God's wisdom? In a day, how much time do we spend with God or learning from his word? And if that isn't challenging enough, how much time are we spending doing things that have no heavenly value? How is our attention drawn away from knowing God and loving him with our whole heart, soul and mind? And on the second point, how do you go comprehending the reality of Jesus being 100% God and 100% human? Think about your current understanding of Jesus. Does it conform to the boundaries set by no blending or mixing, no division or separation? Like some people, do we consider Jesus not as both human and divine, but just as a really good teacher? When we think about the suffering experienced by Jesus as he hung on a cross, held up by nails through his body, after being whipped by soldiers, do we downplay the excruciating pain due to his divine nature? Both of these ideas undermine the gospel, and we need to get it right, or at least acknowledge that he doesn't conform to the box that we set for him. By looking at this passage today, we have seen that the perfect union of God and human looks like is shown in Jesus Christ. For through Jesus' death and resurrection, those who have faith in Jesus can also participate in a union with God. As the Apostle Paul records in his first letter to the Corinthians, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive." If we are in Christ, then our sin has been paid for. A God who is good and just cannot be in the presence of sin without punishment. The only way we can be in union with God and stand in his presence is to put our trust in the one who represented the perfect union between the divine and human. Jesus was 100% God and 100% man. Let us pray for the hope we have in Jesus this morning. Heavenly Father, help us to be amazed at what perfect humanity looks like and what sinlessness acts like. Thank you for Jesus, who demonstrated for us the perfect union between humanity and the divine. Help us to understand this union and to aspire to grow in the wisdom and knowledge displayed by Jesus at so young an age. All these things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.